You know, Richard was saying about just how smiley and singy everybody is on Sunday night. I don't know what it is about Sunday night, but I know it's true for a lot of you, like it is for me. Sometimes it's a little hard to get going for Sunday night. Did you do a lot today? Was it a good long day? And there's a lot of work going on. If I have a particularly busy afternoon too, sometimes it's like, okay, we got Sunday night together. But every time I'm here, it's a delight. It's just a joy to worship. There's something special about it that if you make the effort, if you hunker down and gather back up with the congregation again, there's something so personal and so delightful about Sunday night together. And so, Jose, I'm just delighted to be here with you guys tonight. It's a joy. You give me energy, and I love getting to worship Christ with you on Sunday evening. So, as for a sermon, let's start this way tonight. How do you pray for your children? How do you pray for your children? I have a standard prayer for children. There are certain prayers that you pray regularly, and this isn't, you know, needless or nameless repetition. There's certain prayers you repeat regularly because your desire for that person's life remains the same, because God's desire for that person's life remains the same, and so it's perfectly appropriate to pray regularly for children. You know, Father God, raise these children up to be strong, godly men and women. That's God's desire for their life. It's my desire. It's good to pray this regularly. These are some good prayers. This is one way which we pray for our children. Another way we pray for our children is, you know, Father God, pray that they would trust you from a very young age and that they would follow after you all their life. That someday their story and testimony in life doesn't involve a big, long detour about not following Christ, but they just follow you from a young age, and that's the story of their life. That's what we want for our children. How do you pray for your kids? Perhaps sometimes you might end up praying, Father God, don't let this child embarrass me, you know, tonight. Don't let Isaac embarrass us in church today. Might be there. Or Father God, help me not to put an end to this child before they reach get out of this phase that they're in. There are certain things there that you might pray for your child that way. Maybe I have, but I ask about this one because, I mean, parenting is discipleship, and so how we pray for our children is likewise how we pray for other people who we are doing the work with of leading them into becoming disciples as we have been led to become disciples. And this is what Jesus does tonight. He prays for his disciples. So how are you to pray for somebody that you're responsible for, a child or, for many of you, somebody who you've gotten to be a part of leading them to Christ? How do you take responsibility for them now that they are following Christ? How do you pray for disciples? How do we pray for each other? Let's pray together, and then let's read this from Christ. Father God, I just pray that you would teach us. Pray that you would teach us how to pray rightly. Pray that you would teach us how to pray for each other, our children. I pray that you would teach us what kind of disciples we're supposed to be and what we're to expect because of this passage. And this I pray in your name. Amen. Suppose I haven't told you where exactly we're going tonight. You guessed it, John chapter 17. We will pick up where we be left off this morning. We'll actually start in John chapter 17, verse 9. In the Pew Bible, it's page 960. You turn to page 960, John chapter 17, and I'm going to start reading in verse 9, all right? Jesus, continuing on with his prayer here, is now praying for the disciples, the brotherhood, and he says this: I pray for them, and I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me because they are yours. Everything I have is yours, and everything you have is mine, and I am glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by your name that you have given me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I was protecting them by your name that you have given me. I guarded them, and not one of them is lost except the son of destruction, so that the scripture may be fulfilled. Now I am coming to you, and I speak these things in the world, so that they may have my joy completed in them. I have given them your word. The world hates them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I am not praying that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. I sanctify myself for them, so that they may also be sanctified by the truth. This is the word of the Lord for us. One of the things he prays here, this theme piece to this whole prayer about these disciples, these early few, is he prays that they would be one. And more surprisingly, that they would be one just as the Father and Son are one. So I pray that they would be one just as you and I are one. This is a shocking and impressive prayer that Jesus has for us, but there it is. The will for Jesus, for the early disciples, and then so also all disciples, is this kind of unity, that they would be one even as you and I are one. I feel like this is often wrongly discussed, in churches at least, along the lines of when people talk about unity in church. I've been disappointed to hear and see. A lot of times what they mean is, God wants us to be unified, so get in line. And like that's the attitude behind unity is, if you're disagreeing with the leadership, then somehow you're doing what's wrong because you're creating disunity. And unity involves always agreeing with the leadership, which is not at all what Christ is talking about here. The unity isn't in agreeing on one will. Sometimes it's portrayed that way. We should be unified in one will. My will, and that's the way it goes. Or any given person might be able to say, hey, listen, unify behind what I want to do. And that's how they talk about unity. But that's not what unity is for us. Even as you see the Father and the Son speaking in the garden, Jesus saying to the Father, if there's another way, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. This is not necessarily a unity of will, but it is a profound and deep unity. We are to expect this unity, though not of will or necessarily of method, to at least be a unity in purpose, that our purpose is the same. A unity together working for the good of the exact same mission, and I would say a unity in a mutual, unqualified love for each other. How are the disciples to be one? First of all, they are to be unified in purpose. God has given them just the one purpose to do, and this is bringing people to Christ. We are then, as a congregation, just like the early disciples, though they had different personalities and they went different parts of the world in different ways in order to start churches and spread the gospel, we likewise are unified, first of all, in the fact that we've been given the same commandments to do. We talked about them this morning. Even there are four things that Paul talks about there in 1 Timothy chapter 4, ways in which we are to obey Christ, and the last one was to fulfill your ministry. So while we may have different specific giftings and so different ministry callings, the purpose of them all is the exact same. We are first and foremost unified in our purpose of speaking a certain word about Christ to the world that is around us. The unity that we have is a unity of purpose, that we are to make much of Jesus Christ's name in the world, to let people know that Jesus Christ is Lord. This ought to be easy for us to unify around. This is one of the things that was delightful about coming to this church. I was just looking for a church when I came out here to Latham that wanted to do a lot of missions and evangelism. That was my only requirement. I said, you guys, whatever style, whatever culture you are, I just don't want you to be in the middle of an identity crisis. Just, whatever you like, whatever you are, however you want to sing, that's great for me. I just am looking for a group of people that want to be unified around a certain purpose, and that is spreading the gospel by all means necessary that we would spread the gospel. And so we have here at this church this basic unity, a unity in purpose. And when we are unified in this purpose, we are unified in one way, one very small way of many, in the way that the Father and the Son are unified. Let us be one in purpose as they are one in purpose. Their purpose, Father and Son, of Christ coming, was to die for the sins of the world to the glory of God the Father by the glorification of God the Son. So we're unified in purpose. We are further unified in mission together. It's not to say that we're all doing the same mission, but oddly right next to each other and not participating together in what we're doing. We're not an army unified by mission, but then not working together. We are both unified and mission, and we are working together as a team in order to do this. We are together in the good work of the mission, working as partners. And God has given us, when we say co-laborers, it's not like two people, you know, doing completely separate jobs next to each other. It is people working together as a team to accomplish the same mission. So we have the same mission. We also have the commonality of being a bit of a team together and working together in good that way. But finally, and most importantly, the way in which we will be one as the Father and the Son are one is that we will be one in a mutual, unqualified love for each other. This does not mean that we get it all right. We don't. We make mistakes. Worse than simple mistakes, we sin. And yet, we are to be one in a mutual love for each other that is not qualified by agreement on a certain issue. That is not qualified by always wanting to do the same thing. It's not qualified by a certain will or a certain method of reaching our goals together. There's no qualification for this mutual love we have for each other. We are to be one as the Father and the Son are one in this way, by being one in love for each other. It's radical, and yet this is what we do. Let me give you an illustration for marriage, a very concrete illustration here for marriage. Meredith likes to go to Six Flags. Okay, Meredith has always liked to go to Six Flags. We've gone to Six Flags many times. When we lived in Dallas, we were right there next to the original Six Flags. It was right there. And so before we had children, we had Six Flags season passes, not so we could take children because we didn't have them, just so we could go to Six Flags together and ride rides, because that's the sort of thing my wife is interested in. I've never been that big a fan of Six Flags, largely because they don't make the carts on roller coasters for people over, say, like 5'10", all right? And so, you know, you get crammed in this little cart, and at the time, we're back there in Texas, of which one of the premier roller coasters is the Texas Giant, which is known for being all wooden. And that's just not a good way to build a roller coaster. That's the most, you know, this, you get off at the end, you know, and you're, it's just a, it's a rough ride. It's fun, but it's a rough ride. I don't necessarily care for it like that, but I do enjoy spending time with my wife, and so we've gone to Six Flags a lot. It's a joy. I periodically hold it over that this is something I've done for the sake of fun. And so we've got to go to Six Flags. We have yet to go to the Six Flags in Atlanta, so it's time. We're going to find a time and a place and a way in order to make it over to Six Flags there in Atlanta now that a couple of our kids are old enough to ride some things. Got even more excited. Our plan for Thanksgiving is to go spend time with the family for a couple days around Thanksgiving at my older brother's house up in D.C. He lives in Virginia, right there in one of the D.C. suburbs. And we found out, now this is breaking news, okay? We found out just yesterday there's a Six Flags in D.C. So guess where we're going? Yeah. It's not necessarily what I would choose to do, but she puts up with a lot also. And this is the way it works in marriage. Is not necessarily that we all just like the same things or have the exact same will, but we are united in purpose. We are united in mission and doing it together, this purpose. Moreover, we are united in unqualified love. This is the way it is to be in the congregation. Other people will have different personalities, different preferences, different styles and methods for solving the exact same problem. Let's not call it a problem. There's just something we're trying to get done, and people have different pathways to go there and different ways to get things done. And you will say, that's not the way I would do it. That's all right. The important part is we're unified in the exact same mission, and we are unified in doing that mission together, and we're unified in qualified love. So sometimes we will say, your will, not mine on this one. You know, I don't know. However we get about doing it, I'm just glad we're doing it, and I'm happy to help out. How can I go about doing this? Something that will help you remedy at least these small and superficial things that I only mentioned, not because they're issue here, but they can become issues in congregations some places when they're not unified around unqualified love and purpose, is small things like who leads what or how it goes about exactly getting done. And some of those little things can become issues. And a lot of times when they do, it's really about something else, you know, and not about that thing that it's coming up. But Just one parable illustration for how you can go about learning how somebody else works. It's just like learning how people have different preferences about food. That's right. I was able to bring food into another sermon for you tonight. It's where my heart is. And so it's like learning how to eat things that other people enjoy eating. We all have a list of things that we don't care for, right? There's a certain foods you don't like. Some of you might be awfully picky, and that's okay. Some of us have been working our hardest to figure out how to enjoy other things that people like because we're working down on our list. I used to have what I called the no-fly list. You know, these are the things I don't eat. And it wasn't that long, but there are certain things I'm like, I'm not in for that. That's not something that I'm interested in eating ever. Things on the list included, I know, but just stay with me, all right? Don't think less of me. Iced tea. I just didn't get it at all. I think it has to do from like childhood. I was going to drink some like Coke out of my dad's cup, but it wasn't Coke. It was unsweet tea. And from then on, I was ruined on the stuff. And so tea? No, I'm out. Iced tea? I like hot tea. Iced tea? No, it was on my list. There were things on my list like English peas or any like snow peas, any little peas. All right, I had a texture issue. I'm not going to lie, I still have a texture issue with them. I'm not a big fan, all right? But it's neither here nor there. Another one, this is perhaps more important, is I didn't get for the longest time was mayonnaise, was the mayonnaise, all right? I don't know. What's that? It's not ketchup and it's not mustard and it just looks like congealed grease. I don't know why anybody would eat this stuff. And I didn't know what sort of thing it was supposed to be tasting like that I should eat until, and I learned this at the same time, I went to a Waffle House for the first time. And the practice was to give you a packet or two of mayonnaise along with your breakfast sandwich, which was also unusual for me. But, you know, I was in college in Arkansas for the first time. It was a whole other place and a different culture. And I thought, when in Rome or Arkansas, as the case may be. And so I threw a little real mayonnaise onto that sandwich. And it was amazing. And it changed my life. It was so good. I had to convert. I don't know what to, but I convert. So the purpose of all this, you know, there are certain things that we don't like for one reason or another, or really when it comes to food, a lot of times it's I can't understand why somebody would want to eat that. And yet, there are a bunch of people that are out there eating that. And a part of you coming to appreciate and understand, if not just enjoy it for yourself, is taking some time to understand not the thing, but the people. So why do you eat this? What is good about that? Why would you do that? In doing this, you learn sympathy. We learn where people are coming from and why they eat what they eat. Some of y'all may not like greens out there, but I'm here to tell you every kind of them is good, any kind at all. They're all good. And if you want to learn about how and why they're good, come and talk to me and we can talk about why any kind of greens are good greens and they're all delicious. Mostly it has to do with adding grease to them and a lot of hot sauce. But I can teach you. And, you know, I'm not alone. That's why. So it goes with the way we go about doing things together as a congregation. People do things in different ways. And you might be inclined initially to say, why in the world would anyone do that way? That's the silliest thing ever. And you might be inclined to be mean about it, only in your mind, but to say, that is the stupidest thing, you know, I can ever think of. I would encourage you otherwise to turn from this, to be unified in unqualified love, loving this person, be unified in purpose, recognizing that we love the Lord and we want to see Him glorified, And then take a moment to come to understand that person and why that seemed like a reasonable idea to somebody else. It doesn't have to mean it was the best idea. It doesn't mean you have to go along with it, but at least becoming sympathetic with each other, because our highest unity is not that we agreed on every individual issue or that we agreed on pathways to arrive at our purpose. Our unity was in the purpose itself of glorifying God. Our unity was that it was God who brought us together, this particular group of people, for the work. And our unity is in that as the Father has loved the Son and as the Son has loved the Father, so we must love one another. We're going to have to learn how to do this because Christ has loved us and brought us together for this purpose. His prayer is that they may be one as we are one. This is for the early disciples. This is for us as well. Next, he prays about how they relate to the world. Let me start in verse 13. Now I am coming to you. I speak these things in the world so that they may have my joy completed in them. I have given them your word. The world hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I am not praying that you take them out of the world, but that you would protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. This fascinating verse here, Jesus says in 15, I am not praying that you would take them out of the world, but that you would protect them from the evil one. It is God's desire that we should be here in a dangerous place amongst the world, that we should be in a place that is necessarily about rejection of Christ and so rejection of us as well. This place that we are from, that we are a part of, that we know and understand because we are born into the world and we are born of the world, and yet just as he has called us away from it and called us out of it and made us into new creatures, that is, no longer creatures of the world, but creatures of his word, of his kingdom and his heaven. Since he has changed us, he has also left us here. He says, I'm coming to you, and yet you still protect them. There's a regular depiction in movies of this kind of being left alone and loneliness. You see it in a lot of different sci-fi movies, all right? I don't want to get too nerdy on you, but there it is. Anytime there's some sort of space movie across the years in which somebody gets left behind on a planet on their own, they're all left alone, or they get, you know, like Sandra Bullock in Gravity, where she is detached from the spaceship and out there floating around by herself, left all alone. You have these terrifying moments in all these movies where the person, for the sake of the mission, is left all by themselves and everybody else moves on. We could have that moment. The disciples most certainly could have had that moment and did have that moment where they didn't quite understand what Christ had said yet. But he leaves them, having told them that he would, having talked to the Father about this, and yet they still panic in this moment where they feel so alone and away from God. Christ says, I am returning to the Father, and yet, Father, protect them. We are left in hostile territory. We are left here in the world, but intentionally so, and for the same purpose that Christ came into the world. But we are not left alone. As Christ went to the cross alone without us except with the Father, so while we are here, what are we left with? We have God himself still with us. It's even what Jesus is praying here. Jesus is saying, I am coming to you. You continue to protect them. And so they're protected until it is their time. God is with them and protects and provides for them. Though we are left alone in one way and that Christ has ascended to heaven, yet God is still with us. The Holy Spirit has come down. We are not alone, nor without the presence of the Lord. We have been put here on purpose, left here intentionally to fulfill the mission left to do, that is to proclaim the gospel even in hostile territory, and yet we are not left alone because we have God with us. Furthermore, we are not left alone because look around you. We're not left alone. We're left together. Here we all are. That's what this whole passage is about, and again culminates in this, that they may be one as you and I are one. Though we are left behind here for the purpose of the gospel, we are not left alone. We have each other. We're in this together. While it may be difficult, the situation we find ourselves in being in the world, we find ourselves in the world together with each other and together with God Himself. As far as the protection of God, Paul the Apostle says this again to Timothy, like we talked about this morning. I want to talk about the protection that we have with each other. There is a certain protection from the world, from the evil one that's talked about here, that we have in being members of a congregation together. The idea from Scripture is the opposite of this, that to be apart from the congregation is to be not protected. It is to be endangered. So when Paul is talking to Timothy about people who are teaching wrong in the church, what Paul says to Timothy is, I have handed them over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme, which is a powerful phrase, but essentially means I've kicked them out of the church. Let me read for you. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Timothy, my son, I am giving you this instruction in keeping with the prophecy previously made about you, so that by recalling them you may fight the good fight, having faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these and have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered to Satan, that they be taught not to blaspheme. These are some powerful words. But what he says to Timothy is, recall the prophecies made about you. That is, some prophecies when Timothy was young about how he was to go and do this specific ministry. He says, remember that and be encouraged in that, that you would fight the good fight, having faith and a good conscience. So some people have rejected these. That is, some people have rejected faith. And some people have rejected a good conscience, that is, living in sin. And the consequence for rejecting faith, the consequence for rejecting a good conscience, is the shipwrecking of one's faith. It's a disaster for you personally to reject believing in God and to reject obeying God, the good conscience piece. Paul says of these people, specifically he names some person named Hymenaeus and some person named Alexander, and he says, I have delivered them to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. That is, they were teaching what is not true. They had abandoned the faith and then blasphemy. That is, they were teaching what was wrong and evil about God. So these teachers of doing evil, Paul says, we have kicked them out of the church for a very specific purpose. Not to make an example out of them. You know, not because we're looking forward to watching the judgment come down on them. We kicked them out for the purpose of being taught not to blaspheme. The idea, even that they would learn something here, is the hope for their restoration to the church, but without the blasphemy part. That they would recognize what it is to be apart from the congregation. This means for you and I a couple of things. First of all, don't be away from the congregation. We've got to be together. We have protection together. We are protected by God, and we are protected by a mutual covenant that we have for each other. We're not left alone in this world. We have each other to encourage each other, to strengthen each other, to tell each other the truth when we need to hear the truth from each other. But to be apart from the congregation is to put oneself in danger, being out in the world all the time, unprotected from attack from the evil one. We must not on our own spend all of our time away from the congregation, but rather be an active, functioning, attending member of a congregation. And since you're here, this congregation, I'm saying to you. But another is this, we also as a congregation must practice church discipline. This is not for every little person who disagrees, you know, or is unwilling to get on board and get in line. This is rather, very specifically, for those who are abandoning the faith and abandoning a good conscience, that is, going on living in unrepentant sin. It's not to say, oh, they sinned once, we need to kick them out. It's there's a difference between I failed and I sinned and I'm repentant about it and asking for forgiveness, and I'm going to go on living in this sin. I'm not changing anything. This is the direction I want to go in. That is abandoning a good conscience, and more, abandoning the faith and teaching something that is evil. These ones, for the sake of the congregation and for the sake of the person, must be removed from the congregation. The idea and the hope being, there's a hope, that away from the congregation, they will realize what it's like to live away from the congregation, to be handed over to Satan, to the one who is evil one in the world. and that they will come back crying out for Christ and to be brought back into the congregation? And how will we answer their repentance? With unqualified love and acceptance, just as we were received when we repented of our sins and came to trust in Christ. So it goes. We must join together. Though we are left here in the world, we are not alone. We are with each other, and the Father is with us. The next thing he says is this, verse 17, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. I sanctify myself for them so that they also may be sanctified by truth. How about first we define sanctified? It's used a couple of times there. What's that supposed to mean exactly? It means, very literally, it means consecrated to serve. What does that mean? Let's keep rolling down the definition list. What does it mean to be consecrated to serve? It means being set aside for a specific ceremonial purpose. It means it's not used for some other purpose. It's consecrated. It's set aside in that way. We don't have a lot of consecrated objects here together as a congregation that we have set aside for specific worship purposes that are off limits for other things. It's because we worry more about making idols because God has not given us objects to have consecrated, though there are plenty of illustrations of this in the Old Testament, in the temple and in the tabernacle, objects that were set aside specifically for God's worship and they weren't to be used in other ways. Suffice it to say, we are those things that are to be consecrated, to be sanctified, but it's our whole lives. We are to be set aside now for the service of the Lord. That's what it means to be sanctified. And in being set aside, we become witnesses to the world. Our life being different, being sanctified, being consecrated. Moreover, our life going from having been normal and common and worldly to suddenly changing and following God, this is a witness that there is a God who changes people's lives and will change their life as well. We are to be consecrated as a witness to the world. Our consecration then becomes glorifying to Jesus Christ. This is our act of glorifying Christ, that we would set our lives aside for Him. And also, our sanctification, that means being made right and being set aside, it results in relationship with God. Sanctification for us is a process. We are more and more, as we set our lives aside for Him, we are sanctified and being made sanctified. It is a gift from God that He would sanctify us and start to make us right and start to set aside us, but it is also a decision we make that we would set aside ourselves for Him. Being sanctified, being set aside, consecrating our lives, it has two steps to it. One, it is abstaining from what is evil. And two, it is growing in holiness and purity. So how are you doing? Just ask you now, quick survey for yourself and test. How are you doing at abstaining from evil? This is what God's will is for your life, that you would be set aside to no longer do those things, but you would abstain from evil things because now you are only to serve God. Furthermore, you are to be growing in holiness and in purity. Not just not doing bad things, but growing in holiness. So how are you doing? I don't mean this as conviction for you, but encouragement. Wherever you find conviction in your life over a self-examination like this, let it turn into encouragement from us. All right, well, you've seen where you need to change next. So come on and let's follow Christ. Sanctify that area of your life as well. Hand it over to God as well. Finally, you see here that we are sanctified specifically by truth and the Word of God. He says, verse 17, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Truth is of central importance to the Christian life. Truth matters for us. It's not fuzzy. It's not wishy-washy. It's not confused. Truth is what will bring us into greater sanctification before God. And that truth being His word. He says, sanctify them by truth. Your word is the truth. We must be near to Scripture. We must hold Scripture as the highest authority in our lives. Because Christ has set us apart, and because it is by knowing the truth, this truth, that we will more and more be set aside rightly for God's purpose. So how does Jesus pray for the disciples? He prays that they would be made one, even as God is one. He prays that though he's leaving them in the world, he's not leaving them alone, but with each other and with the protection of God. And he is praying for them that they would both be sanctified by God, by his truth, and that they would themselves be sanctified for the sake of the glory of God. Let it be for us just like it is for these first disciples. Father God, I thank you again that you've spoken so clearly to us. Father, help us to be right. Help us to set aside our lives for you, not in part, but in whole. And this I pray in your name. Amen.